So we come to that part of our worship known as the sermon time. The title of the sermon today is The Great Divide. Now, I'm hoping that everybody in this room knows what the Great Dividing Range looks like. Do we all know what that is? Big pile of mountains that divide Australia in two, eastern seaboard and the rest. So I'm actually going to use that illustration in the sermon today. But the heart of what the sermon is about is faith. And we see this word faith used in our day-to-day language in many different ways. This notion of faith is frequently used, but its meaning, I believe, is often a long way from what biblical faith actually talks about. Even when you came in, you exercised a degree of faith when you sat down because you believed that the chair would hold your weight. If you didn't have that belief, you'd still be standing. So you did exercise a form of faith when you sat in the chair. But it's not faith in the chair. It's belief that the laws, what we call the natural laws, will prevail based on your previous experience. And then we get on a bus, and you wouldn't get on that bus unless you had faith that there was a competent driver there, and that the vehicle was roadworthy, and that you would get from A to B in the time that was allocated. Then you might find yourself in a four-wheel drive careening down a cliff, and you will then have great faith that you're in the hands of an expert driver and that the vehicle is able to go down the side of that mountain. Then we come to religious faith, which is something altogether different. It's spoken of in different ways. Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, he's a man of faith"? What does that mean? What do people mean when they say that? I suspect he's a church person. Yeah? Or maybe sometimes he reads his Bible and does good things. He's a man of faith. For us personally, I many times hear people say, "I can only get through life because my faith is always there." What does that actually mean? Faith in what? And how is it always there? And others will say that without faith I could never have done X, Y and Z. Are these biblical pictures of faith? I suggest that there are much clearer ways to speak about faith. And there's an irritating phrase in many evangelical writers and preachers today share the same sentiment. There is an irritating phrase which is we're referred to as a people of faith. And indeed they say that about anyone who has some religious experience. And when people say such things, this is particularly true in the secular world, you know, that's okay, they're people of faith. They can behave like that. And what they're actually saying is that we're blind fools who've accepted a bunch of truths about someone who doesn't exist, and we base our whole lives on it. And that's what that phrase, the underlying meaning is when it's used in the world's way of using it, people of faith. So today I want to look more closely at this notion of faith. We'll do so from within our passage. I'm going to do it under three headings, if you could put that up, Jonathan. There are three main headings. No, put the headings up for me. Thank you. I've thrown Jonathan into a spin. He's got things back to front because that's how it normally runs. So I do apologise. The three headings that I'm going to use, and I've wanted to put that up first because you'll see that the order of the verses there doesn't match the order in the scriptures. Heading one is that the proud cannot be upright. And that's from the first part of verse 4. The second heading is that the wicked go on to their own perishing. And that's very clearly spelt out in verse 5. And I want to cover those two points fairly quickly. And then I want to really settle and come to the third point, which is the righteous live by faith. And we'll do so under those subheadings that you can see on your screen. So with that, it is good if you have a Bible with you. James reminded me of this morning at Clonbenane. We should have our Bibles open before us. If you've got it on your electronic device, I feel sorry for you, but that's okay. Yeah, but if you don't, anybody who would like a Bible, there's a pile over there. You really should be, particularly when the preaching comes, because I'm going to be speaking to you as the voice piece of God. And so you need to check that what I'm saying is true to the Scriptures. So let's read together Habakkuk, and we'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through to 5. We'll just wait for a moment. Right, so Habakkuk, chapter 2. Starting at verse 1. I will take my stand, this is the prophet speaking, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And may God bless his words to our understanding here this evening. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we come again into your presence acknowledging the frailty of our minds and the incapacities of your servant. We pray that you would show to us today the truths of your scripture, grand truths that cause us to look to the heavens and to fall on our faces before the almighty, majestic God. Teach us, we pray. Correct any faults in our thinking. Might what we look at today be spoken truthfully from the scriptures, and might we each one grow in our love for Christ and the desire to serve you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we do need to review, because if you were to take those five verses on their own, you don't have much of a context, and they don't, the meaning doesn't leap out at us. So I will give a very brief introductory note. In chapter 1, the prophet Habakkuk, he bemoans and complains to God about the state of Israel, which is full of injustice and violence everywhere. Then God replies, and basically he declares to the prophet, it's not that I've been doing nothing. I've been organising the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they're going to come and capture and destroy Israel, and they're going to take people away captive. Well, it wasn't quite the answer that Habakkuk was expecting. And so he was shocked at that news. But he does have an unexpected answer to his prayer. And after starting then with what he knew about God, he began by declaring wonderful truths about God. Having done that, he then sees the answer to his first problem. This is odd. Why would God come against Israel with the Babylonians? And he's found his answer. It's the judgment against Israel. But as he contemplates these things, a second problem emerges. And that is, it's expressed in that verse where he says, how can a God of purity, how can a holy God use a pagan, bloodthirsty nation in this way? And what his question really is, what his question is really asking there is, how can God get dirt and grime and sin on his hands? How is this possible? How can a pure God look at these bloodthirsty people as they ravage the righteous and as they take away Israel captive? Now, last week, we spoke briefly to two main issues, and that was in verses 1 to 3 of this same reading that we've got today. Spoke firstly about prophecy, and how prophecy is always from God, how it predicts something in the future, how it's certain to come about, and lastly, how it's exact in its outcomes. And so with those, and there are other elements of prophecy, but with those four, we can recognise prophecy, and we can recognise when it's not prophecy. And then our second topic last week was waiting on God. That was when he went up into the high tower. And at that time he was resigned to God's wisdom. He settled himself. And he waits without anxiety. He waits to see how God will answer. Well, today I want to come to verse 4, which is following on. And so I'll read that. Our verse 4a begins with that word, behold. In our scriptures, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him. And the main heading that I'm using here is that the proud cannot be upright. So we find that word, behold. And what that means is, take note of this, behold, says God. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. This is a truth that you need to note down in your diary. Behold, listen to this, his soul is puffed up. Who's the his soul? It's referring to the nation Babylon. So he's personifying, he's making Babylon and the Babylonians a person for the sake of describing their behaviour and what's going to come to them later on. So behold, note down that Babylon's soul is puffed up. And what does that actually mean when he says his soul is puffed up? What God's telling the prophet here is that the essence and the fundamental motives that are driving what these Babylonians are doing, it's puffed up. It's full of pride and arrogance. Their sense of self, their sense of I'm the mighty one, is very strong, right to the core of their being. And when I read that phrase, is puffed up, I couldn't help but think about a puffer fish. And if you've ever seen one, they've just become almost a ball with some little spots on it. They're so full of their own pride that they're puffed up, they're swollen with pride, self-congratulations and self-esteem. And they're vaunting and they're parading. And we read about that in chapter 1 when he was talking about they drag their nets over and they celebrate and they worship their weapons and their weapons of war. And they're vaunting and parading. And God is telling the prophet here that Babylon's soul is so full of pride. And he says, it is not upright within him. And something that's not upright is what? It's fallen over and broken, isn't it? It's in a state of confusion, of chaos. So God tells this prophet, make note of this, Babylon's soul is puffed up and it is not upright within him. His soul is broken. And in other words, what he's saying is, when he says that his soul is not upright, he's saying that it's not righteous. There is a lack of righteousness. There is no goodness and honesty and integrity and virtue in their behaviours. The whole of their being It's broken and distorted. And of course, if the inside is broken, if the inside is not upright, then that will reflect in outward behaviours that are unrighteous. The two go together. And indeed, this is where the idea of the great divide comes in. God is here describing the soul and the heart of man without God. Yeah? And he's putting all of Babylon. He's shortly going to declare a major judgment against this nation. But he's forming, we can see in these couple of verses, that he's saying on one side we have those of the world, those without God, their soul, they're puffed up in their own pride. And they have no integrity in their own being. There's no uprightness in anything that they do. I think we can see something of what Paul speaks about when he talks about their conscience is seared. The way God describes these Babylonians here suggests to me that their conscience has been largely ignored, and now it has no influence on them any longer. They do what is right in their own eyes. I'll continue that description of those without God by looking at verse 5. Under the second heading, the wicked go on to their own destruction and to their own end. So in verse 4a, in the first half of verse 4, we have the proud. Then in the second part of verse 4, which we're skipping over for now, we have the righteous. And then in verse 5 we come to now, he returns to describe these wicked Babylonians. And he says that this puffed up one, basically he says he behaves like a drunkard, like an unruly drunkard, like someone who drinks way too much wine. And I'm sure that most of us have some understanding of the change in our natures, or the change in the nature of a person when they take too much wine. Modesty and inhibitions drop. And the true state of that sinfulness that we carry within, it so easily floats to the top and becomes visible to all. He who drinks overly too much wine or whatever it is, we can tell them because their speech not only is slurred, but they say and they verbalise things that ought not to be said. And God is saying that these Babylonians are like a drunk man. They are behaving in the most ungodly way. They have no inhibitions. They're never going to be content with what they've got. They will always want more. Always roaming about hunting, pursuing, gathering all the nations to themselves, vaunting their own power and strength, and ignoring God. He even likens them to Sheol, the grave, the place of the dead. And there's no end to Sheol, is there? You can tip dead bodies into Sheol forever. And that's what he's saying. This Babylon, it swallows everything up like Sheol. There's no end to the death and destruction. There's no limit to his desire for death. He devours everything in his sight. And the worst of it is that he's not finding any satisfaction in it. And that's the theme that came out to me as I read this. It just goes on endlessly, like Sheol, swallowing the dead day after day, and there is no satisfaction. There is no end, there is no contentment in anything. We simply have to keep on devouring. And arrogantly, he sees himself, he's on the cover of the Time magazine, he sees himself as the man of the hour, and all of this, and he's blind to the approaching judgment. Completely oblivious that he stands before a God of righteousness. So that's the extraordinarily difficult and challenging picture that God paints of those without God on one side of that great divide. But then in verse 4b, we find that amazing and remarkable statement that the righteous live by faith. So the unrighteous, which is when we look at verse 4a, it's speaking about his soul is puffed up, and it's offset or it's contrasted with, put it this way, on the other hand, the righteous live by faith. So what God is doing here is setting up a contrast. Here are the unrighteous. Now, what about the righteous? And the clear statement that he makes is that the righteous live by faith. So there's an opposite there. And he's showing to us today, and he's explained to Habakkuk that these people are wicked. They are the unrighteous. And there is a judgment coming, and it's going to be a harsh judgment. But not so for the righteous. The righteous live by faith. So to put that divide clearly in our minds, we have on one side the proud, the self-sufficient, the one who reached the top of Pavlov's hierarchy and think that they've arrived at a place in life with which they're content. The ones that have no qualms about injustice and violence. They're arrogant. They're blind to the approaching judgment. And on the other side, we have the righteous. And when we think about, see, my first question of this text is, who are the righteous? What do they, how do we know them? What's that about? And the first thing that we know, just because of the meaning of the word righteous, they are those who do right. They do God's right. They live by God's law. And they have God's wisdom to decide rightly in the world, to live godly lives. But if that's the definition of those who are righteous, what about when Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that there are none righteous, no, not one? Let me read that for you, because it puts us into a state of quandary. In Romans 3, he's quoting from the Psalms, and he says that the righteousness of God through faith in... Hang on, I've got the wrong passage. Sorry, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they've become worthless. So what do we do when God speaks to the prophet Habakkuk and he says the unrighteous are going to be judged, but the righteous will live by faith? How can they possibly be righteous when the clear teaching, the repeated teaching of Scripture is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and none are righteous, no, not one? How does a person get to be righteous? And that's the fundamental question that the idea of faith is going to address. See, we have here very clearly this great divide, where the unrighteous are on one side and the righteous are on the other, but Paul says none are righteous. And Paul was an apostle of God. And therefore, we can know that no one in this room, in and of themselves, is righteous. So how can we be counted as righteous? That's the hard question to answer. How can God look on us in a kindly way? What can be done about this? See, we read here that the righteous shall live by faith. Does that give us any clues to the answer? If we know that we're unrighteous and that we're on the wrong side of this great divide, when he says the righteous shall live by faith, does that give us any clues? And clearly I'm suggesting to you that yes, it does. The subheading here is, you see, There are many ways, the Bible even uses this word faith in many different ways, none like we were using before that I'm aware of. But the Bible does have different ways of speaking about faith. I'm only going to focus on two of them because I believe that they're the two important ones, particularly for us today. Firstly, there is a faith for life, or it might have been better written, a faith to life. There is a faith that results in life. And that's how we cross from one side of this great divide to the other. See, pride and arrogance and puffed up spirits and souls that are stubborn and resistant, that's unrighteousness and it leads to death. But righteousness leads to life by faith. This is that righteousness that Paul speaks of in Romans, and I'm going to read that passage as well. In Romans chapter 3, we find in verse 21, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, that is, the commandments of God, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," they're on the wrong side of the divide, "and yet they are justified and counted as righteous by his grace as a gift." And what's that gift? It's faith. He quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 in Romans 1. He actually uses these words and he's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk. And what he's done is he's proved that God's wrath and judgment await the unrighteous, the proud and the arrogant and the self-sufficient. And he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He shows God's condemnation on all unrighteousness. And then says, no, the righteous live by faith. And that's the point. The just shall live by faith. The righteous, those who are declared righteous, will not die. They're the remnant of Israel. God will persevere with them and preserve them to the end. And it's that faith that makes them alive, that sets them right with God. So we don't carry a personal righteousness. We carry Christ's righteousness. God's righteousness is seen as who we are. You see, faith in Christ and leading to the forgiveness of our sins and bringing about repentance in us, that's what leads to life. It's that faith that brings about life. And indeed, that life is eternal life. And we should covet that greatly in our hearts. I know the Bible says don't covet, but you should covet eternal life. You should desire that with every fibre of your being. And you should pray to God that he would renew that faith in you so that you can know the Lord is my shepherd and goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Yeah, and that leads me to the second idea of faith. You see, there is a faith for life. And that, when I conceptualise this particular faith, I see it as wholly given by God, something which he delivers to us mysteriously. We have a faith. And it's by virtue of that faith that God declares that we are righteous. It's all of his grace. It's the faith that he gives us. And then he gives us Christ's righteousness as well. But then there's that same faith in Christ that is a necessary part of our living day by day. And that's why I have faith for living. And I hope you can see the difference between those two points that I'm trying to make. It's one thing to say, I have faith and I trust in God, and I believe that Jesus paid for my sins, and I'm now free from condemnation. We can say that. Yeah? But if it's not accompanied by an ongoing God-given faith that is shown in how we live, it's a false faith. It's the seed's been sown on rocky ground. We see it for a moment and then it's gone. If we don't have faith for life that results in doing the good deeds and the good works that God has prepared for us in eternity, that initial faith is spurious. Let me explain that a little bit further. Where this faith for life is genuine, we've been taken from this side of the great divide and put on the other, and we've been granted an eternal life. The believer then seeks to live by that faith. Those who live by that faith will know it deep within their being. It may not be an immediate thing, but we will know that our hearts have been captivated by Christ. We will know and begin to apprehend the cost that he paid that we might be redeemed and declared righteous. We will be captivated by the love of Christ, and that will result in a desire to follow his call, to obey him in all things. And why would we do that? For the glory of God. Because we've been given new eyes to see that God's glory is at the heart of all of our lives. If those things don't begin to manifest in our lives, then that faith may be spurious. See, there are too many Christians today who say, yes, I have a faith, I'm a man of faith. But when the rubber hits the road, all they've got is an intellectual understanding. Yeah, and they're not really living the life of faith. See, we know this from the faith that's spoken of in Hebrews 11. Timothy read that earlier. And the point, I'll ask you a few whys here. Abel offered a better sacrifice and was commended for it. Why? Do you know the answer to that question? Why did he offer a better sacrifice? Enoch lived a life that was pleasing to God and was taken and was no more. Why? Noah built an ark. Can you imagine 100 and something years in the making, building a boat in the middle of nowhere, no sign of rain, never heard of that much rain before. Why did he do that? Abraham, whilst he was in his hometown, pagan worshipping, moon god worshipping people, and God called him, why did he go? Sarah, past the age, in her 90s, past the age of childbearing, she had faith and she had a child. Why? Isaac, and the list goes on. Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and the list goes on. Why did these men and women do what they did? It was by faith. And what was that faith in? See, you and I are so blessed today. What did they have faith in? Did they have the history that shows that Christ died to save them from their sins? That was still future. Did they have the scriptures written down so they could go and turn to Hebrews 11? No, the scriptures weren't written yet. Why did they do this? On the bare word of God. On the bare command of God. Go and do this. Build an ark. Leave your family and country. On the bare word of God. Yeah? And they had faith and believed. The point is that if living faith is genuine, it will produce a change in your life. And it will be visible. You will want to do God's will. You will want to obey him. And we have so much more. We have the reality of a Christ who died on a cross, and we can look at the history books and know this for a certainty, and we can have the Spirit testifying within. We have so much more than Abraham and Isaac had. All of these men and women in the Old Testament, they did those things, some of them astronomical, they did those things in and through and by faith in God's bare word. Their faith was the means that God used for their salvation. And let's not forget that their faith was always forward looking to a Christ who was yet to come. And their faith was then the driving motivation for righteousness in their own lives. I'll just spend a moment there. Can you tell me which one of the Old Testament patriarchs, or the Old Testament saints as we call them, which one of them was righteous in and of themselves and did no wrong? The nearest we can get to it is Enoch, but we know that he is a man with a sinful heart, the same as everybody else. So their faith, even in those Old Testament times, was contingent on the future death and sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection. That's what they had faith in. God's bare word was opening up all through the Old Testament history how there was a coming Saviour who would redeem them. The point that I'm trying to make here is that faith not only brought them life, but it changed their life, changed them dramatically. So then, faith is the vehicle by which God brings us life. It's the God-given gift that makes us right with him. We're firstly regenerated, and then with faith he says, "You're righteous." He justifies us. And having been justified by faith, we are now at peace with God. The old enmity is gone. And faith is the channel through which God works in us on an ongoing basis, day by day. Yeah, he uses our faith to build us up. The Spirit speaks through us, grants us increase in faith so that we can go and boldly speak the word of God. And we're brought to life by faith, and we live by faith, and it is impossible to please God without faith. And hence, God declares to this prophet Habakkuk, "The righteous will live by faith." And I trust that everyone in this room knows faith both for life and then faith for living each day. May God grant you strength so to do. Let's bow.